fill the earth with songs of worship. I think that's a great challenge, don't you? My, where does 2 years go? Today marks my 2-year anniversary in the pulpit at Bethel Baptist Church. Where does 2 years go? It really has. I've sat and contemplated it. It's amazing. There were days that seemed long, and yet I put them all together, and somehow the years seem short. I guess they say, time flies when you're and at the dentist. Those two things make time fly. You ever notice how fast the time goes at the dentist? Yeah, I don't know why that is. I'm sure there's a philosophical reason, but it's certainly not fun. But it does seem to go fast. I don't know why that is. They say time goes fast when you're in surgery, too. Maybe not for the doctor, but for you. You wake up and it's like, you ever have that happen? I had surgery and I got tired of waiting. So I woke up and I called the nurse and I said, "Nurse, when are they going to do this surgery?" She said, "Oh, you're in recovery." And then I went to move. And I realized I was in recovery. So there are other things that make time fly. But it does fly when you're having fun. It's been my joy to handle the Word of God with you for these 2 years. I hope you have had opportunity to graze. That's what we should do in the Word of God. I have. It has fed my soul, preparing to try to feed yours. Worship. What a subject. It is the stuff of life for a believer. And that's why we have tackled it, because truly it ought not to be a subject of controversy. And so tonight I want to, if you will, sharpen the pencil and bring us down to corporate worship. What is it? Why should we do it? What should it look like? Who is it for? All kinds of questions. And it seems the more I prepare to preach on the subject, the more there is to preach. But that really is not my point. What I've learned through this is probably more directly, as I preach other things in the Scriptures, I ought to, by way of application, be referencing worship on a regular basis. Because it really is the point of so much of God's truth. I believe that God is most worshiped when His creation most accurately reflects Him in both form and function. I believe that God is most worshiped when His creation most accurately reflects Him in form and in function. And in light of that truth, as we come to worship, I believe that there are two controlling principles that must impact our worship choices. Those principles are really in keeping with the two general lines of thought that we've already established as necessary for worship: authority and authenticity. Authority and authenticity, and I won't take time to delve into them again tonight, but there is a source of authority that guides us to understand what is and what is not worship. But then in keeping with that authority, there is in the worshiper a requirement of authenticity. In other words, I could follow both in form and in function every detail of what God said one is to do in worship. But if it doesn't come from my heart, I have not worshiped. That's why dead liturgies, that's why ritualistic ceremonies are not considered by me, in light of what God describes as worship, to be worship. Or in other words, there may be people performing what they call worship, but God is not worshiped. And so authority and authenticity. And that being said, the principles are first this: When I come to worship, I must ask, is it right? And even in light of what I preached this morning with regard to righteousness, that means, is there a standard by which it is to be measured? And in light of that measurement, is it what I should be doing? Is it right? I think everywhere you look in Scripture, when you encounter what is worship, whether God gives us a story of something that was negative in worship, much of what we explored last week, or even that which God expresses delight over, and he does. He says, I delight in these things. When we look at those kind of by way of example, or if we go to actual truth statements where God gives us principles and in places precepts about worship, God establishes for us a locus of truth by which we are required to go and measure whether or not what we are doing is actually what God asks for in worship. Is it right? And we can describe whatever else it is we want to do as worship. But if it's not right, it's not worship. So to run to the gross, if you will, I cannot say I am overeating as an act of worship. I can't do that. Oh, yeah, maybe. I'm just not worshiping God. As such, I cannot say that I am committing immorality or adultery and that I'm doing that to worship God. I can't do that. Why? Because it steps outside of the bounds of what God says is right. Is it right? But then secondly, when we have determined that it is right, then I believe there is a stewardship principle that is engaged in worship, and that is that then in light of the fact that our God is a worker who expressed his work ethic in creation, we best worship him by being creative as possible. Is it right? And if it's right, then we must take all of the resources, all of the gifts, all of the capacity that God has given to us, and we should be as creative as possible. Why? Because God is most worshiped whenever his creation reflects him in both form and function. God will best be worshiped by the church that best puts into practice all of the gifts that he has given to that church to be a church. That being said, the whole issue of corporate worship is one of great caution. It was an issue of great caution for Israel because of the very detailed descriptions that God gave them about what they were to do in worship and then what the consequences were when they didn't. They were greatly concerned about it. There are some who argue then that there is a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to our understanding of worship. And that really has led to two fields of thought with regard to what worship should be or how worship should work. You may be quickly picking up that I tend not to fit in a whole lot of boxes. There's some of you think I fit squarely in many boxes, and that's okay. But the reality of it is, I don't like to have boxes that define things just because they're safe. Because sometimes in our desire for safety or security, or let me go one more step, manageability. Why is it we want it that way? Because we can manage it. We tend to either have less than or more than what the scriptures actually say. And this much I am confident of. If we are in danger of inappropriate or unacceptable, and I don't mean just that's not acceptable, but that which is not acceptable by God in worship, if there is a danger for us there, you can be sure it will occur in the areas where we are doing less than or we are doing more than what the scriptures actually say. That's where the jeopardy is. And so the two fields really are two that are described by historic terms. The first is the regulative principle of worship. That which is obviously regulated. The substance of the doctrine regarding worship is that only those elements that are instituted or appointed by command or example, or which can be deduced by, here it is, good and necessary consequence from Scripture, are permissible in worship. You can hear, even within that definition, that the door is now thrown open for there to be discussion, right? Because it is worship having elements that are instituted or appointed by command. Okay. Example. Or which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. Who's doing the deducing? What is good? What is necessary? And it's only those items that are permissible in worship. And that whatever is not commanded or cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is by nature then prohibited and considered false worship. A second principle is the normative principle of worship. And it teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship, as long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. In short, there must be agreement with the general practice of the church and no prohibition in Scripture for whatever is done in worship. You can see how, in a sense, those two general principles may be at polar opposites. One says in very great detail that only that which is acceptable is that which is stated, and then they give some caveats. And the other says everything is permissible unless something says it's not permissible. Can I tell you that if we took those two principles that are applied specifically to worship and we applied them to all of the Bible, either one of them would end in destructive behaviors? If I came to the Bible with either one of those general principles and I said, here's my hermeneutic, here's the way I'll interpret the Bible as to how I'm supposed to live, I'm going to take all of life in light of the regulative principle, I can tell you that there are things that would happen in your life that would be destructive spiritually. Or if you go to the opposite and say, you know what, I am going to live this life, and the way I'm going to live it is, as long as everybody agrees and God doesn't say no about it specifically, then that's what I'm doing. I can tell you, you will end with destructive behaviors. But they're the two boxes, and really what people do for the sake of ease or, again, management is, we're going with one or the other. Now, can I tell you, if you contact churches and ask them, can you tell me which principle you apply to corporate worship? You may get one answer or the other, and then ask them this following question. And what do you mean by that? I will tell you, in most cases, you won't get either of those definitions, though those are the definitions. You see, the idea of normative means relating to an ideal standard of or model, or being based on what is considered to be the normal or correct way of doing something. In theology, we refer to truth as normative when we see that it carries an expectation of repetition in practice. In other words, we find phrases like, I have given you this example so that you would do likewise. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. This do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. There's a statement of truth that says this is not just authoritative, it's authoritative and it's supposed to be repetitive. And so if that is the definition of normative, as opposed to the one that is categorizing the normative approach to corporate worship, I will tell you that my heart, with regard to Scripture in general and in practice and worship, would be that definition of normative. I often come to every passage of Scripture, and one of the questions that I ask with regard to accurate application of God's truth to life Is there something there that is stated in an authoritative way that I am called in practice to repeat? And I think that's a great way to get to the place where I begin to establish standards for practice. I should be doing that. And often with principles, that is the right expression. It's not, I must be doing that, because I don't have there an imperative. There's not a command. When I see a command, I must say I must. But when I don't, that doesn't mean I don't have to do anything, because the bent of the passage may be, I should. Now, there's allowance in I should, because just because I should doesn't mean that you should. But at least you should consider whether or not you should. And I think that's a fair approach to Scripture. That being said, I think it is important for us to look then and ask, are there things that truly are normative? Are there things that we see stated for the New Testament church that we should be doing? Are there things in light of some of the truths in the Scriptures that we shouldn't be doing in worship? The regulative principle of worship that said, here are, and literally, there are six things as we come to the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are six things that you can do in worship, and anything else is false worship. They took the regulative principle and made six accurate statements. Now, doing some historical research, that has varied. From the days of the Westminster Confession, there are some who went down to four, and there are some who swelled to eight. Because they fall into that place of natural consequence where we deduce what we should be doing. And so people's deductions are different. Are there only six things that are allowable in worship? If there are, what are those six things? You see, the regulative principle came born out of the controversy in the church. In a sense, not just in the Reformation, but post-Reformation, that they were thinking through, so what should we do? And really, they were a reaction to all of the added ceremony and sacraments of the church at the time. So the regulative principle was a regulation, not necessarily against that which was novel. That wasn't the direction. Though I do think there's application there. It was actually by way of application against that which already was, that was in addition to what the Scripture said and was defined as worship, even to the point of saying, if you don't do these things, you're a heretic. Those things weren't prescribed by Scripture. So historically, the regulative principle of worship really has great bearing for us. It's not something just to be blown off as to, well, why do people do that? There really is great significance in it. On the other side is the normative principle, and you say, wait a minute. Whenever the Scriptures don't prohibit it and the body in general agrees, then isn't that an acceptable thing to do? I would say there are scenarios in which that's exactly how we decide. You say, oh, no, we don't do that. No, how did you decide on the color of the pews? Right? I mean, how did you decide on the shape of the auditorium? You might be saying, we just showed up, it was built, I don't know. But you realize there are decisions that we make, even worship decisions that we make, and they are made based on that first definition of the normative principle. Really, the Scriptures don't prohibit it. So what are we going to do? There's something practical that we need to do. And so we talk about body life, and body life becomes the basis for the decision. And so I don't want you to hear that and blow it out of the water like, oh man, that's just license. The reality of it is it was also a reaction to a pattern that was happening. And that pattern was that the regulative principle was being so applied that everything became regulated, not just in corporate worship, but in private. And thus, the normative principle was beginning to be practiced as a step away from hyper-regulation. But can I tell you that when the theological genesis of a practice is reaction, it's probably not the most accurate theological practice. It is much better without a scenario that I'm going to be reactive to think clearly and allow the Scriptures to speak and not have it just be a reaction to something else. So I say that tonight to say one of the things that is impacting the worship wars in our day on both sides of the discussion is that most everybody is living in a state of reaction. And I say that to say that that will never be the most accurate way for us to determine how we should worship. Oh, I saw that, therefore I. Or I saw that, and therefore I. Because it's easy for us to bypass what actually ought to be the sound process of determining, is it right? And then being as creative as possible because we're swinging away from something we're reacting to. And so I want us to contemplate then what worship is. What worship is. We've defined it way back at the beginning of this series. But not just what is individual worship, but more what is gathered worship. And I will tell you, as I look at the scriptures, that there really is no controversy between worship in all of life and worship in assembly. Somehow the two are being set at odds in our day, that there's some great difference between worship in all of life and worship in assembly. And I will tell you, there is probably no thought that leaves corporate worship more anemic than causing an undue divide between the two of them. If you will, I would rather see them in confluence, that in a sense, the crescendo of the worship of life is that all of those who are living with a lifestyle of worship come together corporately, and then now there is exponentially the dynamic of corporate worship. If you will, in other words, the genesis of what should be taking place as the body is assembled corporately ought not to be that the one who's called to lead worship gets up and somehow has just the right prods to get everybody on the same page as to, oh yeah, let's worship. In fact, the forms and functions ought to be structures to direct the corporate worship that now is overflowing as people who have lived lives worshiping God are coming together with the constraints of space and time. And we're directing that overflow of worship all in one direction as we, through corporate humility, submit to one another in what we might otherwise do in individual worship. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And whatsoever a man findeth to do, let him do it heartily as unto God and not unto man. You see, life is the expression of worship. If you are called to be a carpenter, the expectation of God is that as you begin to work in his creation, as his creation, that you use the giftedness that he has given to you on that which he has created to create that which accurately reflects him. And so as I build a house, it's not just that that house won't fall down, and it's not just I built that house exactly the way they wanted it. There's more than that. I built that house to accurately reflect the beauty of the tree that the one who created it made, and he gave me the gift, and so I built it in such a sound way that it declares him in both form and function. Now imagine that that's what a nurse does, and that's what a carpenter does, and that's what an accountant does, and that's what a doctor does, and then we all come together, and you decide, I'm going to corporate worship, and so you walk in and set up your table and break out your skill saw. Wow! I can guarantee you, Scott, probably up here at some point, he'd cut it off. And he'd say, what are you doing? You say, oh, I'm worshiping. You see, I'm using an extreme example, right? I am now coming in the overflow of my life of worship, but I will come into a corporate setting, and I will submit some of that for the purpose of the corporate benefit. So no, I'm not just talking about things like music choices. I'm talking about authentic worship out of a life. But I ought to be so filled with that in the everyday stuff of life that I can't wait to come into a corporate setting and join with others who are equally filled so that we then might overflow with praise to the God who created us all. That is the incredible gift of corporate worship. I will tell you that I think much of what we call corporate worship becomes anemic because we think it's a unique event that we must churn ourselves up for on Sunday morning. And we haven't been worshiping all week. Quite honestly, I think if we took whatever principle it was for worship and we took that principle and we applied it to all of our life, that our corporate worship would be different. Because our lives would be different. Jerry Bridges said this, in Scripture, the word worship is used to denote both an overall way of life and a specific activity. When the prophet Jonah said, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land, he was speaking about his whole manner of life. In contrast to Jonah's words, Psalm 100 and verse 2 says, worship the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful songs. The psalmist there speaks of a specific activity of praising God. This is the sense in which we normally use the word worship today. These two concepts of worship, a broad one and a more narrow, specific one, correspond to the two ways by which we glorify God. To say it a little differently, worship is declaring with our lips and lives that God is more important than anything else to us, that he is our deepest desire, that his inherent worth is beyond everything else we hold dear. Is that true of you with regard to worship? Is that truly why you come? Why do we worship? That's a big question. I didn't ask why you come to what is called worship. I asked, why do you worship? Well, the Bible gives us some clear statements with regard to that. Probably the most preeminent biblical answer, the one that is at the top of the list, is for his own glory. I worship God for his own glory. He's worthy. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that. Psalm 29:1 and 2 tells us that. But as I've looked through the scriptures, I've found a number of other reasons. Why do I worship? Because God said so. Because God created us to worship, because God saved us to worship, because it is our natural duty as creatures, and it is our joyful duty as believers to worship, because our worship is a response of gratitude for saving grace, because those with new hearts long to hear his word and express their devotion, because God wants to bless us with himself, because God has chosen us for his own inheritance and seeks to commune with us in his ordinances and more. I found at least 10 reasons why I worship. I found 10 reasons why we as a church should worship. I think it would do us good personally to go back and visit those reasons on a regular basis as I prepare to go to corporate worship. Because you know what? It may be in any given week, not one of those is paramount in your mind, but one of them may very well be. You know what? Today I am going to go worship because God created me to worship, and I will be a steward of that. And then there may be weeks that you will say, you know what? This week I experienced the grace of God so that I am now aware more than I normally am of what God has done in my life, and I can't wait to go worship today because of the grace of God in my life. And you know what the marvelous thing about corporate worship is? That there may be people scattered throughout a corporate body who have different reasons for being here, all of which are biblical. And when you put them together, just like putting together the individual parts of a great symphony, they now resound to the glory of God in a multifaceted, splendorous way that I cannot do individually. You ever thought about asking somebody, hey, why are you worshiping today? Do you know that one question may call us to a different level of body life than we've ever experienced before? Why are you worshiping today? We worship God because God created us to worship him. Worship is at the center of our existence. It is at the very heart of our reason for being, whether we acknowledge it or not. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," hear me, "to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." God created, and after you fell, recreated you for the purpose of worship. That being said, I want to reduce what I find in the scriptures with regard to the things that are set out in what I believe is a normative way, given with authority so that they should be repeated. The things I find in the New Testament with regard to worship that I believe ought to be elements of our worship, but I want to do them carefully in light of a general principle. If you will, the general principle is this: that which is appropriate in New Testament worship has a direct connection to the Word of God. And I say that to say this: we start with, is it right? Authority. And it's only as there's a direct connection to authority that then authenticity matters. And so what does the New Testament say that we ought to be doing? Well, I find some key things. 1 Timothy 4:13, we find that in worship there is to be the public reading of Scripture. It's not just a novel thing where somewhere in between songs, because one of the songs happens to sing about something, that Pastor Scott says, "Here's a passage of Scripture." Do you realize that the regulative principle of worship actually demands that if your worship is going to be authentic, you must publicly read the Scriptures? And it does so because we find Paul telling Timothy, give yourself to these things, to the public reading of Scripture. You know what that tells me? That somehow God has in mind that when the body is gathered, there is going to be central to their thinking the Word of God. You realize that that's why I often use the phrase, we are to be a Word-centered fellowship. That is different than saying merely just sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. We are to be a Word-centered fellowship. Why? What is the basis of our fellowship? The gospel. How do you know what the gospel is? Paul said, "For I have given to you that which I also received." How did he give it to us? He wrote it down, and as such, Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Why? Because rather than just the verbal accounts of eyewitnesses, it is written down in a fixed place. The gospel, if you will, becomes the means of our fellowship. That way we have relationships in common. But the means of us understanding the means is God's word. And thus, by way then, not just of application, but by extrapolation, we will preach the Scriptures in our public worship. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing. You see, faithful biblical proclamation explains and applies Scripture to the gathered company of believers. One author put it this way: this is the great design of all preaching, to bring them within the covenant who are without, and to make those who are within the covenant walk suitably to it. And these are never to be separated on the Lord's side, so they should never be separated on our side. John Owen said this: the whole goal of our pastoral preaching ministry is to make those who are not in union with Christ know they are not in union with Christ, and to make those who are in union with Christ know that they are in union with Christ. Boy, that makes preaching simple. In other words, we are to know because of the gospel, we are to know because of the Word of God, who we are and whose we are. Bible says that one of the things that we should be doing as we gather is preaching the word. Paul said directly to Timothy, preach the word. That's why I really have very little time with personality-driven, theologically void, superficially practical monologues that someone calls preaching, by the way. Thirdly, we are to pray the Bible in our public worship. The Father's house is a house of prayer, Jesus said in Matthew 21 and verse 13. But you'll find that Paul, again, writing to Timothy in books that we are corporately working through at this time, but in 1 Timothy, he said directly to him as it came to instructions for the church, first of all, not first in order, but first in priority above all. And the thing that he says is, pray. The first instruction, and the first instruction with priority, in light of the controversies at Ephesus, the thing they had most out of whack, in other words, was, you don't understand praying. And therefore, he says, look, in light of these people getting up and spouting off in prayer, they were using them as, if you will, impromptu preaching times. That's probably what was happening in Ephesus. Paul says to Timothy, you know, it'd be tempting to say, you know what? We're just not going to pray in church, and then I don't have to deal with that. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, no, not just is prayer important, but right prayer is important. And so I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Endemic of the indication of the condition of the whole of their life. What are we to pray? We are to pray the scriptures in public worship. Does that mean that I say, let's pray, dear Heavenly Father, and then I begin to quote scripture? No, but that which must fill my prayers is the heartbeat of the scriptures. What is it that I'm praying for ultimately? What is it that I want to see happen? It ought to move beyond just the mere laundry list of personal needs to the eternal things of why I need my needs. Thus, Paul would pray that they would be strengthened with all strength by the Spirit in the inner man. And this I pray. And he goes on to say, I am praying that you, through knowledge, would mature into Christ-likeness. You see, the scriptures must fill our prayers, and the prayers must fill our corporate worship. But then we will sing the scriptures in our public worship. There are numerous New Testament scripture passages that instruct us to sing, but all of them instruct us to sing the scriptures. Therefore, the scriptures ought to be the basis of the rich theological content of what it is that we are going to offer in the form of psalms and praise to God. Not that which we devise out of our own experience. That may lead us to authenticity, but it may be devoid of authority. So we start with authority, and then we find an authentic way to express that truth. And again, it's not one without, well, at least we've got authority. That's no more worship if it's coming from a dead heart. Then I think we find that we are to see the Bible in public worship. And I use that language intentionally because we are given clear instructions about things that are normative that we are to repeat. And so it should be a part of our worship that we are practicing New Testament baptism. We're instructed not just to do it, but to do it in a repetitive manner. That doesn't mean that every week, man, there's nobody new, we better get somebody old. No, but when someone comes to faith in Christ, we are instructed to carry out not a sacrament, because it's not a means of grace, but an ordinance, a practice that demonstrates what truly is the means of grace. If you will, they are gospel pictures. Baptism pictures the gospel. The Lord's Supper pictures the gospel. And so it ought to be that there is part of our worship at some point as the need arises that we are picturing the gospel, that we are to see the scriptures in our corporate worship. That being said, those really are the elements that the regulative principle of worship says are the only things that are allowed in worship. However, that leaves us in a place where we question an instruction that Paul gives very clearly, whether we eat or drink. Either we step back and we say that applies only specifically, and the context doesn't allow it, but that applies only specifically to taking the Lord's Supper. And even if we narrowed it to that and that's what it was, what do we do with that and whatever you do? You see, I believe that that allows for us to contemplate what else is in keeping with God's authority and yet allows us with authenticity to reflect our Creator. And I do believe there is a stewardship in worship, that there are things within any given body that we can measure as being under the authority of the Word of God that we then can do, and if we can do, I believe we should do to worship God. And thus, there is the dynamic, not of just we are allowed to be creative, but actually that to most accurately worship as a body, we must be creative. There are a couple of errors, I think, as I close, that tend then to creep into the whole discussion. The first error is thinking that circumstances are more important than the elements and content of gathered worship. It is the thought that the circumstances are more important than the elements and content of gathered worship. And I say that to say this is one of those places where the pendulum swings. This is where we determine what we will or won't do in a reactionary sense. And so there are those who have looked at what they would describe as traditional worship, and they look there and they say it's dead. Now, I don't think they're accurate physicians because they can't see men's hearts, but they sense from what they are perceiving is authenticity, that the people who are there doing that are not authentic. That what they're saying and doing, they're going through the motions. I think it is unfair to walk into a traditional setting and pass that level of judgment on everybody who worships that way. I think that's unfair. However, for many, I'm not sure how unfair it is. That whenever we're doing what we have said is prescribed worship, this is what we're supposed to do, and it comes time for us to sing, and you're reading your bulletin, there's something wrong with the authenticity of your worship. But they look there, and in reaction to that, they say, there is no, here's the word, there is no power in that. So where does the power come from? They think it comes from a big circuit box on the wall that they have to plug everything into. And now we're going to put power in the service. And thus the descriptions of, boy, did you feel the worship tonight? It actually was that they felt the pulsing in the service. They really did feel the worship. And they talk about, did you sense the spirit of worship tonight? You don't sense any spirit of worship. Either you sense the spirit or you don't. And I think it's a tendency in reaction to say, that is so dead. And when I look at that which I determined to be dead, there is no power there. Therefore, we're going to do something different. And it's the fact that we do something different that is powerful. And the opposite is true. And those who be on this side look at that which is contemporary. And their take is, that is superficial. Because it's superficial, there's nothing substantive to that. And so we're going to do that which is substantive. And the power will be in our form and function because it's substantive. Can I tell you, you will search the scriptures and never one time find that that which God finds acceptable in worship finds its power in its form. That's why God would go back to Israel after giving detailed descriptions, and he would say to them, your heart is far from me. This people's heart has become fat. They were going through the form, but God was saying to them, don't you understand? There is no authenticity, therefore no power in your form. Therefore, I say to you, if the hearts of the worshipers is right, the practices could be described as uber traditional, but if their hearts are right and they are embracing truth, there will be power in worship. Because the power is in the God who is worshipped, and it's found in us accurately reflecting his truth. And can I tell you, as long as it's not in violation of the clear principles of God's word, it could be more contemporary than I am used to. But if it accurately reflects the authority of the word of God, and it then is carrying out the authenticity of the heart of the worshiper, the power in the worship is found in the truth and in the God that is being worshiped. And one of the errors is thinking that the circumstances are more important than the elements. The second error, then, is thinking that the circumstances are neutral. That they don't matter at all. And that error is most expressed by people who say, look what God did, I don't have to go to church. I can worship God at Walmart. By the way, even if that didn't mean you had to come to church, I'm not sure you can worship God at Walmart. That's a tough place to worship. I want to close. And I want to close with this thought. Christian worship at its core must be all about God. He is the object of our worship, the focus of our worship. When we gather as a congregation, it is not to seek an experience. It is to meet with God and to give him praise. The whom of worship is the most important element of worship. It is the only key to true worship. It is what the first commandment is all about. We aim to worship the God of the Bible. Unfortunately, we're living in a day that has bred worship with controversy because the most important question on most people's minds as they leave what is called worship is this: what did worship do for me today? And what that question does is accurately identify the one who I think is the object of worship. I ought to leave asking, what did I give to God today? One author wrote this: should we not remind ourselves that worship is a transitive verb, a verb that requires a direct object? We do not meet to worship, to experience worship. We aim to worship God. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There is the heart of the matter. In this area, one must not confuse what is central with byproducts. If you seek peace, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find peace. If you seek joy, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find joy. If you seek holiness, you will not find it. If you seek Christ, you will find holiness. If you seek experiences of worship, you will not find them. If you worship the living God, you will experience something of what is reflected in the Psalms. Worship is a transitive verb. And the most important thing about it is, who do I see as the direct object? It must be God. Let's pray.